So today feels really kind of weird for me.
But Wendy's home.
Yes, but Wendy's home. Yes, which makes it less weird. Yeah, thank the Lord. No, usually I am in a role of lecturing. That's how I spend a lot of my week lecturing, in which I as an expert, right? Don't you love these? I love these. This is great. My task is to talk about things that I understand in a way that allows other people to understand them. That's my task as a lecturer, as a professor, as a teacher, as somebody who does like discipleship and leadership training. I'm supposed to talk about things that I understand in a way that allows other people to understand them, and to convey that information that I understand with others. Got an educator here. Yes, right? That's right, sister from another mister. Yes. I'm with you. Solidarity here. Yeah, it's, please. Just listen, please. But today, my task is a little bit different. Actually, it's a lot different in that it is the inverse. My task today, I'm going to be talking to you about things that I don't understand at all. And my intention, my goal for that is to share my lack of understanding with you in a way that hopefully will transfer to you, and at the end of today you can understand these things as poorly as I understand them. So I'm hoping to transfer my lack of understanding to you. If you would share with me in that task, I would really appreciate it, because I think it's an important task. And Jeremy's going, I really want to see where this is coming from. Okay. No, that's what happens when there are board members in the room. Just to kind of give a background, there were two brothers that used to attend our fellowship back in 19. And one of these brothers, really neat brother, total geek, total nerd. I mean, they started on computers with cassette drives, okay? That's how long ago, right? The Commodore 64, and I used to go over there, woohoo! I used to go over there and do archaeology games with them on the typing in with line commands and all that. And one of them, a brother by the name of Mike Carr, some of you might remember Mike Carr, he ended up doing his PhD studies at UCR in chemistry. And he was in dialogue, always sharing with me about the stuff he was doing with the reactor out there at UCR. And he ended up at Los Alamos doing research at the National Facility there in Los Alamos. Became a highbrow chemist. And I, in conversation with him, talking about subatomic things and what have you, which is always fun to have somebody. I kept saying, oh, yeah, and like in your work in physics. And he would, I'm a chemist. Oh, a chemist. A chemist. I'm sorry. And I would continually confuse chemistry and physics. In fact, I do that today still. I insist on confusing chemistry and physics. Because to me, they're roughly similar. So if you would, turn to somebody near you and tell them the difference between physics and chemistry, okay? Yes, this is a trap, okay? Just, right? The rest of the Stucker family's over there. Thank you.
All right, here we go. So this I pulled off of a science blog. I pulled this off of a science blog from scienceblogs.com, which it's actually scienceblogs.com. So if you don't mind me sharing for a little bit. A physicist answering the question. Somebody chimes in with a question. Fundamentally, what is the difference between chemistry and physics? There's the answer. It's a little bit long, but listen through it, and then I'll share the responses with you. There are a bunch of different ways to try to explain the dividing lines between the disciplines. My take on this particular question is that there's a whole hierarchy of subfields based on what level of abstraction you work at. The question really has to do with what you consider the fundamental building block of the systems you study. Now, that makes sense to everybody? Kind of there. Basically, he says, well, you know, it's more like we're talking about how we define it. At the most fundamental level, you have particle physics and high-energy nuclear physics, which sees everything in terms of quarks and leptons, which are put together to form mesons and hadrons, including the protons and neutrons that we're used to, and the morons, which is not really mentioned here. The morons that we're used to dealing with. The next level up, do you guys get that? High energy components at the very, 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 very tiny level, like the stuff that makes up protons. That's rather small. And super high energy. Super high energy because the boundary between energy and stuff is a little bit blurry at that point. It's kind of smudged. The next level up would be low-energy nuclear physics, which just sounds like a fun term. Low-energy nuclear physics. Which deals with protons and neutrons as the essential building blocks and looks at how they're put together to make nuclei. They don't discard the quark model of nucleons, but it would be calculationally intractable. That's what you go to school to study. That's why you get a PhD and say things like, oh, I just find that to be calculationally intractable. To deal with the individual quarks, so they treat protons and neutrons as given, more or less. Like, more or less. That's what it says here, more or less. And look at how they are arranged. Next up is atomic physics, which takes nuclei and electrons as givens and... We're just going to assume that they exist, and looks at how they're put together to form atoms. We don't really worry that much about how the protons and neutrons are arranged in the nucleus, save for where that affects how the electrons are arranged in things like the hyperfine structure of atoms, which depends on the nuclear spin. Following? Good. Stay with me. It's a little bit like dragging a line of paper clips with a weak magnet. Okay, so... I have a tendency to lose people, translated. I find that calculationally intractable. Next is where you start to make the transition between physics and chemistry. This is the level of the overlapping fields of molecular physics and physical chemistry, which takes atoms as the essential particles and looks at how they fit together to make simple molecules. They don't worry about the nuclei at all, really. And only a little bit about the electrons. It's a tricky division to make, but if I had to make a stab at defining the essential difference between molecular physics and small molecule chemistry, I would say that the physics side is mostly concerned with how small molecules are put together and how they stay together, while chemists are more interested in how small molecules react with each other and swap pieces back and forth. Following? You see why I confuse these things. The next level is what most people think of when you say chemistry, which is dealing with complex molecules. Here, the fundamental entities are groups of atoms, hydroxyl this and ester that, and sulfide and azide and all the rest. They look at how small molecules are put together to form large ones. From here, you've got two different branches, but the same scale-based hierarchy continues if you consider big molecules as your basic units and look at how they combine in small numbers to make more complicated structures. Then you're getting into biochemistry. The next level is cell biology. Then you get into the study of whole organisms, eventually into neuroscience, psychology, and on and things like that that aren't really science anymore. cameras. On the other branch, if you pack enough molecules into the same... Now, listen to this. On the other branch, if you pack enough molecules of the same type together, it goes back to being physics in the condensed matter solid state regime. There you treat numbers of nuclei and electrons in a statistical sort of way. You take the bulk structure as a given. In other words, he's saying what? You take the bulk structure as a given. You assume that this is actually something. You take the bulk structure as a given, right? This is a piece of metal. And ask how the electrons are on the average distributed through the system. The fundamental units in this case are collections of vast numbers of atoms and electrons. And of course, if you go large enough, condensed to a large enough condensed matter system, it just becomes mechanics, in which you treat huge agglomerations of atoms and molecules as solid objects. Oh no, like a desk. In which you treat huge agglomerations of atoms and molecules as solid objects and look at their motion in response to bulk forces from other huge agglomerations of atoms. When the solid objects become big enough, it becomes astronomy and then cosmology. That's my personal grand unified theory of sciences anyway. So here are the responses. Isn't that fun? You see what I do with my spare time. Here are some responses. Kevin C. Don't worry about the electrons? That's all I worried about in organic chemistry. Where are the electrons going and what are they doing? Jonathan Voss posts. I mostly agree with number one on BO being at physics-chemistry boundary and BO also being the, that's bioorganic, right? But anyway, associated with the classical statement in physics, with the classical statement that, now here's the distinction that he makes. Physics sparks, but chemistry stinks. Further on, the phys-chem boundary is not a straight line, but either fuzzy or fractal. Where, Chad, I love snobby scientists, where, Chad, do you put exotic atoms, i.e. hadrons other than protons or neutrons in the nucleus, muonium and positronium? By the way, that's a new element just discovered. And where do they go in the periodic table? The recently, oh yeah, there we go. The most recently detected molecule, dipositronium, belongs to which discipline? Without details, I hereby invoke St. Linus Pauling for defining chemistry. Uncle Al. A physicist hands you a paper describing the answer. A chemist hands you a vial containing the answer. A social advocate demands legislation condemning the question. Ben M. at Jonathan. Rather than adding epicycles to the model, we can set aside anything hard to categorize and call it interdisciplinary. Sick. Transit astroparticle physics, cosmochemistry, plasma physics, exotic atoms, biogeochemistry, and so on. Caledonian. I would say that chemistry is a specialization in a narrow subset of physics, emphasizing empirically gained knowledge about the properties of matter. Grad at Caledonian. Yes, don't forget to preach from your lofty physics vantage to all us less scientists. You do Lord Kelvin proud. David Marjanovic. Over here at University of Vienna, spectroscopy counts as analytic chemistry. This is the one I loved. From Elia Diodati. I happen to be enrolled in a chemical physics PhD program. Chemical physics. Chemical? I happen to be enrolled in a chemical physics PhD program, and I am still trying to figure out the difference between chemical physics and physical chemistry. Oh, it gets better. I think Dr. Freeride, that was one of the people, Dr. Freeride, has the best answer so far. The difference is cultural, not scientific. Yes, that means anthropologists are the main field. Yes, cultural anthropology, physics and chemistry are both subfields of cultural anthropology. Yes, thank you, Jesus, chemist. I'm going to call up Mike Carr and tell him, see? Both chemistry and physics have progressed much since 1926 with the advent of quantum theory, and that is really, really hard to draw a line in the sand today. It is still, therefore, unfortunate and unproductive that the vast majority of physics and chemistry are still taught from the trenches of 19th century knowledge. Some recent advances, in addition to spectroscopy and non-adiabatic dynamics that I've mentioned above, that I think muddy the sand further, are the techniques of quantum chemistry, ab initio wave function-based methods, density function theory, atoms in molecules theory, a la Bader, based on quantum mechanics with open boundary conditions, and terahertz spectroscopy. I'd be happy to elaborate if anyone else is interested. Question to University of Indiana Physics Department from Michael Lal Ramliana from Aizawl, Mizoram, India. Michael, he asks, what is the difference between physics and chemistry from the University of Indiana physics? And he says, is it bioorganic? It can be and the answer from the head of the department there. Michael, the answer to your question is none of the above. Both matter and other types of energy can be converted from one to another. For example, radioactive nuclei can decay, transforming the rest mass of matter into other types of energy. Two energetic photons, energy in its purest form, can collide and produce an electron-positron pair, pure matter. None of the above. So I've been talking to you about stuff I don't understand. Are you as confused as I am? That's part of my goal. See, the problem is that the categories, as Elia Diodati notices, the categories are based on our perceptive agenda. And our perceptive agenda, in other words, they're more of what's called a heuristic device. A heuristic device is something that we utilize to try to understand something, even though we don't know whether it exists or not. So, for example, okay, you know math, right? Okay. If there were 10 universes times 10 universes, how many would there be? 100. Big round of applause. Awesome. Now, what's a universe? What's a universe? By definition, everything that exists.
Okay, so can you have 10 of those? Times 10 of those?
No, it's a hypothetical question, right? It's a heuristic device. We use the math to, or like solving problems in other dimensions and things like that. Got it? Buckaroo Banzai through the eighth dimension? Any of those things? Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right, I connected with one person. So we apply these categories to try to understand, but we're really not talking about the thing that we think we're talking about. We're really talking about our categories of understanding. So the categories matter and energy at one time seemed to be obvious. It was different to have a thing and to be swinging a thing. That the thing is somehow different than the motion. That seems obvious when we look at our world because of our experience of the world. That stuff is different than movement. But then the more people studied these things and got really, really close down into them, the more you look at them, the weirder it gets.
until it gets down to these levels. Down one guy, he makes the assertion, you know, it's not really matter or energy. All we can say now is that there are fields with their particles. It's all just a whole jumble of fields. I hope there are daffodils. Sorry? It's just a bunch of fields. And all the rest is kind of an expression of these fields with the particles that may or may not be there, depending on how they are spinning or charming or any of these other things. And at that level, you can't even find stuff. You got to go way up to huge agglomerations of atoms and molecules to find stuff. So you can't even talk about how stuff interacts. Down at that level, it's all kind of, I don't know, are we stuff or are we bzzz? We don't know. It's all weird because it's so down deep that it's past what we're used to experiencing. And so we talk at it. We can't really describe it. We talk at it. But when we talk at it, we're really talking about the categories that we experience way up here as huge agglomerations. I just hate that description. You know, I'm a huge agglomeration of molecules and chemicals acting as mass. Even though I'm not Catholic, you know, right? But that was a religious joke, you see. And what they're discovering now is that we don't really know what all this is. But way, way down at the very base of it, it kind of seems like it's a hologram. Like all these little fields with their expressions of energy that act as force, which is experienced as matter. But it's a hologram. You know, it's this like held up hologram thing from a moment that wasn't in time because there was no time at the beginning of the universe, remember? This moment that just exploded out, they talk about Big Bang, right? That had no rules at all. Because there was no universe in which to have rules. There were no consistent activities of behaviors of particles or energies or their fields. So it just kind of happened. There weren't any rules because there wasn't anything from there to be rules. Are you confused?
No.
So am I. It just says that there's sort of this, well, everything's really the same way, way down small. And when it started, nothing made it start.
Okay.
Yeah. How about this? We're going to say that you're talking to someone, or theoretically, talking to someone who's writing the Constitution. Good? We're going to write the Constitution of the United States together. You've got a wig, you've got little funny pants, you've got stockings, you've got wooden teeth. It's great, okay? And you say, clockily, so, you know, what are we going to say here? And you ask that person, well, what laws are you following to write the Constitution? Right? What laws constrain the composition of the Constitution? Let's look up the laws that constrain the composition of the Constitution. What do you have to do in order to look up those laws? You got to write the Constitution first. Because at that point, there ain't no laws. There's no rules. Like, I'm writing the rules. Yeah, I'm going to write the Constitution backwards, you know. Everything in the United States has to be done backwards. You want people to run on the left side of the street. Okay. Right. And now it's Constitution. And that's how the beginning of the universe is with physical laws. Like, okay. And it doesn't make sense at any point to ask what the rules are governing the composition. Because at some point, the composition is making the rules and the composer is making the rules. So if you would turn to Genesis 1. See, all we can do is follow behind what happened and try to throw understanding and description at it. But we're throwing understanding and description at it from a point after it happened in a universe that is different from when it happened. We're trying to describe backward at it and throw categories that are familiar to us at experiences that are not. And realities that are not, that don't match our rules. So Genesis 1, it's at the very beginning of the Bible. Here, page 1.
which helps. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, which is a great way to start, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth, by the way, you could probably read universe here, because all they know is to describe is the earth. You could say reality, this thing we're on, what we experience, tangible, material, essence, whatever it is. You say the earth was formless and void. What a funny term. Tohu va-bohu. Empty and random. It was just empty and random. Chaotic. I like that correspondence to what we've figured out about the universe so far. And the Spirit of God was, there's not a good way to translate this, hovering, fluttering over the surface of the waters. There's another place where this is used in Deuteronomy, and it speaks of, you ever seen an eagle or a bird landing on a nest? You know that thing it does right before it sets down? Where it's flying in and it goes, ha, ha, right? Ha, ha, and then it sets. That's the verb. The Spirit of God is like this over that empty darkness, over that chaos, like just like right at that precipitous moment, fluttering on the chaos and the darkness. Isn't that wild? The Spirit of God, the Ruach of God. And God saw that the light, and then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. You know, it goes on with all the other things. But this idea that it's the Spirit of God doing this thing, the Ruach of God, that term is so bizarre to try. You cannot nail that thing down. It's like trying to nail down a definition of matter or of energy. What is it? It's the term is used for spirit. It's used for breath. It's used for wind. It's used for basically the essential life of a person, their dispositions. It's all you can say is it's the essential beingness. But there's no good words for it, so they call it wind. What else are you going to call it? Essential beingness? No, the spirit, the breath of God. This is what it says in chapter 2, although it doesn't use the term ruach, it uses another term, but it's the breath of God that God breathes into dirt. He makes little dust bunnies and he goes, and they're transformed from being just stuff to being more than stuff, to being live souls. And where that process took a long time to get an animated thing that you go, and you make it into something more than it is, or whether it was immediately out of dirt, can't disambiguate from the passage. But the Lord does this and makes human beings different. And it's the Spirit who does this. So we're going to talk about the Spirit that we don't understand at all. Somehow, all those fields that aren't really matter, aren't really energy, aren't really, really, they're fields. Do they have properties? Kind of. That hologram, what do you use to power a hologram that is on the scale of a universe to sustain everything acting as though it's real? I mean, think about that. A hologram that's the size of a universe made out of fields that are really generating the idea of matter, that's their force particles, it's force that's experienced as stuff, and you're going to sustain all of it, like a huge hologram so that it's experienced as being real. Because you got an idea, like, I want to make light.
And the Spirit goes,
I can do that. All those little fields, all those huge agglomerations of atoms and molecules acting as though they're real things. We'll just take the electrons as a given. It's like, right? And he's not even sweating. It's like, I just, oh, look how bright. And the Father says, now that's good. That is good. Do you see that, Gabriel? That is good. And the Father says, I'm seeing like land. The Spirit goes, there it is. Although that is calculationally intractable, that's how he rolls. Stunning. Just stunning. Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Look at verse 24. Oh, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There's the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. Animals, both great and small, there's ships moving along, and Leviathan, which nobody knows what that is, Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with food. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away the spirit, and they expire and return to dust. The psalmist says, thank you, God, for keeping your finger on the on button. Imagine an on button that has a spring. It's like either sustain it, you take your finger off a moment, and the whole hologram disappears. That's what the Spirit of God is just doing, like, yeah, that's what I do. You hide your face and they're dismayed. You take away the spirit and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. You renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Or turn over to Psalm 139. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the pit, or the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me, then the light around me will be night. And the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So what do you say about a being of that kind of scope and precision with that amount of ambiguity and complexity? At some point, even the idea, like, I love Nicene Creed. I think that's awesome. The Council of Nicaea, very cool, very Greek. And they're arguing, trying to understand about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, persons. And their designation is that, and you got two words, homo, can everybody say homoousios? Homoousios. Okay, so if you think homo, same. Homo means same. So Homo sapiens, the same, thinking the same as we are, as aware as we are, Homo sapiens, right? Okay? Homoousios. Now say this, homoiousios.
homoiousios. Hear that little oi as opposed to oh. Yeah.
This is the big debate. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Homoousios, of the same substance, or homoiousios, of similar substance. So is Father like the Son, like the Spirit? Is the Spirit like the Son, like the Father? Or is the Father of the same stuff as Jesus is, and Jesus is the same stuff as the Holy Spirit? And then you look at it closely, you go, are we really saying that God's made out of stuff? Are we really going to say that God is made out of stuff? And that the stuff that the Father is the stuff that Jesus is, that's the stuff that the Spirit is? Or are we going to say, you know, that's just us playing with the categories in our head? Because I'll salute the flag of Nicaea and say that's the way we have to frame our faith, but that's, you know, nobody decides. Nobody made the flag because that's the way the flag had to be made. They made the flag and then we salute it. At some point they could have said, it's going to be green. This is going to be a big blob of green. Okay, we're going to be like. Okay? We salute the flag that is, not because it's intrinsically necessary, but because that's the flag that is. And so we salute that, and just like the Constitution. Jefferson could have gone, I don't like that word. I wonder if there are any draft copies. He's just like scratching out parts of the Constitution, you know. Scary. But what do you say about God and his nature? Except, yeah, a salute Trinity. That's cool. Holy Spirit, yeah. Homoousios, not homoiousios. The same, not like. But I still don't think I can really assert that you're made out of substance. Now, if you're okay with being framed that way, that's okay with me. I'm just not going to pretend that I know that that's something true about you. I'm just going to say, that's what I got to salute. Because you don't make rules about the rule maker. I can't describe to you the nature of the Holy Spirit. I can't make rules about the rule maker unless I want to be proven wrong by reality. I can't do it. I'd like to. That's what sermons are supposed to do. Now, it doesn't stop. Like, go to John 4. Real quick. John 4. This one's fun. You love when I say that, right? Look at John 4. Okay? This is just hilarious. Jesus meets a woman at a well. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. They don't get along because they're on two different sides of reality. She's female, which she's not supposed to interact with males. He's a Jew. Jews aren't supposed to interact with, with Samaritans. It's a mashup. And they have an interesting interchange. And at one point, she gets like a theophany instead of epiphany. And it says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.
Yeah, almost there.
And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. Now, the theological implications of that when we look at people of other religions are stunning, but we're not going to go into that. You worship what you don't know. Is it possible to worship somebody you don't know or understand? You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. God is non-defined essential isness. isness. That's why his name is Yahweh. I am. I don't know what to tell you. Sorry, I just am. You know, I don't think he's being snooty. I think he's going, my name is, would you do the universe thing again, Spirit? Ha! That's my name. Isness. Essential beingness. And that's what we bring into interaction with the Lord is our fundamental essential being. It's not that it's, you know, like spirit. Spirit distinct from matter. No, that dichotomy is old and false and simply a heuristic that we use to try to describe that spirit transcends matter. If God is spirit, matter derives from spirit. It's not that spirit is like the shadow of matter. No, spirit is that out of which matter arises as a play game at being substantial. Which is sort of Platonic, I think. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When that one comes, he'll talk to me about this. And Jesus Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm talking to you. But what do you do in the face of that? Isaiah 40:13 puts it this way. Let me go there. Isaiah 40:13. Speaking of God, says he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated, even though it is calculationally intractable, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. That's where the phrase comes from. The nations. By the way, the crazy unpredictability of the Holy Spirit can't be set as a rule either. You can't make the rule either way. The Holy Spirit always does it this way, okay, systematic theologians. Or, don't you understand? The Spirit is always organic. He always does wild things. He always does wild things. Do you understand how paradoxic that statement is? You can't make a rule that the Holy Spirit's going to be organic, and you can't make a rule the Holy Spirit's going to be consistent. You don't make the rules. You just go, sir. That's all you do. See, because all we can do is organize our response to his reality. We're responding in our categories. We're not describing him how he is. We're describing our response. Showing up for duty, sir. Reporting, sir. That's all we do. We don't categorize him. We don't methodize him. We don't really describe him. We just go, sir. Jesus never said you're going to understand him. He says he'll lead you to truth. That's it. And I find it interesting that Jesus never says to attempt to understand him. You can love somebody you don't understand. You can obey somebody you don't understand. You can stand in awe of somebody you don't understand. In fact, you can talk for 45 minutes about somebody you don't understand. See, the lessons from Pentecost and from the house of Cornelius and from the incarnation itself is that the Holy Spirit does things that blow all of our doctrines out of the way. He says, just describe afterward, would you? I'm doing stuff here. And fall in line. That's all. He sets the rules, the principle of activity. The image that comes to mind is that I can describe the Holy Spirit like a butterfly can describe a hurricane. Going, it's this big. No, whoa. Whoa. Ooh, I'm going fast. You know? That's it. So, don't quote me on that. Don't quote me on that. So as we organize our dispositions, our relation to the Holy Spirit, this is what we can do. We can say this is how we relate to the Holy Spirit, whoever he is, in his personhood, in his truthness, in his ground of beingness, in his beyond transcending the idea of matter or personhood or force or so beyond. We can at least do this. This is what I would advise. Acknowledge absolute reliance upon the Holy Spirit even to exist. That goes for everything. Proceed, that's step one. Step two, proceed without any presumption of understanding. Do not attempt to put that ocean in your shot glass. It will hurt the shot glass. Rely upon the Holy Spirit for guidance, revelation, and truth. That's not something you search. It's something that he reveals. And there's lots of people argue, he, it, ruach, is normally feminine in Hebrew. Sometimes it's used masculine, but the New Testament Greek is neuter, and I think that's the Holy Spirit going, see? You don't define me. I transcend the idea of gender. It's like somebody said, you know, asked me, can God make a rock bigger than he can lift? God can make rocks so big that the idea of lifting is nonsense. They're called planets. Okay? There is no such thing as lifting. God transcends the idea of gender. He's like, no, gender derives from me. It's this thing I kind of thought up. It'd be fun. Next, obey humbly and without hesitation. Last, trust that it's the Holy Spirit superintending that process and keeping you from error. Because I'm not going to keep me from error. I'm not going to keep you from error. I'm not going to keep the world from error. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And he's big enough for the task, considering he sustains the idea of reality. He doesn't need little Holy Spirit guards. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, because you have received, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I hope and pray that you understand this as little as I do. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you. We acknowledge you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We salute you in how you have chosen to express yourself, and we rely upon you for life. Sustain us and have mercy in this world. Lead us, reshape us, conform us to the image of the Son by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.